this is really important that we understand our fallen nature, our guilt, that which has been imputed to us from the fall of Adam. I mean, it really helps make sense out of why the news is so bad each night, why there's crime, why there's fighting in the office, why there's broken marriages, why we can't always get things right, why you don't have to teach your child how to be bad. He or she already knows how to be naughty. You have to teach them how to behave. It's because of this doctrine of original sin.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're beginning a new series on the doctrine of original sin with Michael Brown, pastor of Christ United Reformed Church in Santee, California, and the author of Sacred Bond, among other books. Michael, it's always great to have you on the program.
Happy to be here, Mike.
And Justin Holcomb, who is a familiar voice on the program. Justin is canon for vocations for the Central Florida Diocese of the Episcopal Church and the author of many books. Justin, as always, glad to have you on the program.
Fun to be here with you guys.
And Caleb Bassett is pastor of St. Stephen's Lutheran Church in Fallbrook, California. And Caleb, it's always great to have you on the program.
Glad to be back.
I'm Mike Horton. I impersonate a professor at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, it's a tough topic. It's not like you want to do, you know, lots of series on original sin. But first of all, why is it important? Why is it actually essential that we get this right for all the things that we really do want to talk about ad infinitum?
Well, bottom line is you need to know the bad news before you hear the good news. If I tell you that you are cured and you had no idea that you had a disease, it doesn't really make much sense. And so this is really important that we understand our fallen nature, our guilt, that which has been imputed to us from the fall of Adam, that which we have inherited, that which was part of our nature from the moment of conception on. We were born, conceived and born in sin, in guilt and pollution. And if we don't know that, then our whole concept of the good news, the gospel, and even any reason for being right with God all goes askew.
And it's not just talking about the origin of sin, and we'll explain what original sin as a category means, but original sin gets to our state, the state of the human condition of guilt and corruption, and also the acts that come from that. So this talking about original sin actually helps describe to us our reality, our
who
present reality.
Yeah, who am I?
Yeah, it has that tremendous explanatory power, because anyone who's a reasonably honest observer of humanity sees that we do a lot of evil things, even things that we acknowledge are wrong or evil, we still find ourselves doing them, fighting against them. And so we wonder, why is that? And this doctrine of original sin provides us a way to understand why we are the way we are.
Exactly. I think it's one of the most practical and helpful doctrines that there are. Yes, yeah, not the most happy doctrine, but it's certainly something that reaches all of human society and the whole world, as you're saying, Caleb. I mean, it really helps make sense out of why the news is so bad each night, why there's crime, why there's fighting in the office, why there's broken marriages, why we can't always get things right, why you don't have to teach your child how to be bad. He or she already knows how to be naughty. You have to teach them how to behave. It's because of this doctrine of original sin.
Robert J. Lifton, a pioneer in brain research, has made the point that a lot of neuroses, in fact, that we face in society are the result of a feeling of guilt without any clear origin. And it's that lack of origin, he says, that drives a lot of anxiety in our society, in our culture. You know, when you get a diagnosis, even if it's a horrible diagnosis, at least finally someone has put their finger on something that I've experienced, but I didn't really know what it was.
I think you're onto something there, Mike, because it helps make sense out of reality, first of all, who we are as people, why we can't always get things right. I mean, we're all striving, every human being is, to be better in his or her relationships, his or her job, be a better citizen, all of that. Original sin speaks to all that. And so there's one sense in which it helps you make sense out of reality. But then more importantly, it sets you up for hearing the good news. Yes, I need to tell you the bad news about original sin and guilt and a holy God who detests transgression and evil, and that the fact that we are evil puts us at odds with him, puts us at war with him. However, there's good news. If there was no good news, then it would be a terrible thing to tell people about this. But there is something that that same God who demands righteousness from evil people has done. He's provided that very righteousness in his son, Jesus Christ.
The diagnosis pulls back the illusion of our kind of positive read of ourselves. I mean, Caleb just mentioned, you know, the explanatory power of it. Well, it is helpful. It is beneficial to have the diagnosis because it explains my impulses. And thankfully, now that I'm regenerated and new, I have the Spirit and I'm new, but I still have the old there. I still have that. And it helps make sense of my experience. Now, I have a quote from Freud, of all people, says that the innermost self is a positive hell. And he writes in A Short Account of Psychoanalysis that the impulses subjected to repression are those of selfishness and cruelty, which can be summed up in general as evil. Mm-hmm. I mean, he says it more clearly about the human condition than some Christians do, because we have only this illusion of my goodness. And if there is a problem, it's because I'm lacking information, or I just need a little bit of help. It's not as dire as our experience really is.
Let me back up to, first of all, God, you know, instead of having a doctrine of sin that's just sort of abstract and out there, relate this to God, who God is, and what he has created the world to be. I think sometimes we can start off with original sin and it doesn't mean anything because it's not connected to what was spoiled in the first place and the goodness of our nature as human beings from God's hand.
Well, sin is rebellion against God. If we start talking about sin as I'm not fulfilling my potential or something like that, we're already starting off wrong. So going back, as you said, Mike, to how does this relate to God? Is sin is rebellion against God? There's ways that the Bible has talked about this, and we'll unpack more about, you know, missing the mark and all these things. But God is holy, and the way that the Bible depicts sin is, you know, there's guilt that comes with our rebellion. There's corruption that comes with that. But it also talks about sin as folly, that he's not only holy, he's also wise, and he's the one to go to. And to think that we can rebel and do it our own way is insanity.
Yeah, I think it's really important, too, that we explain to people that God is not some harsh taskmaster waiting with a stick to hit you the moment that you make some error. We have to understand that from the beginning, God has set forth his goodness in creation. And when he creates Adam, he puts him in the garden, he puts him in a covenantal arrangement where Adam has the opportunity with his own free will that is not tainted by any evil or sin to earn for himself and all those whom he represents, the entire human race, glorified life. God sets this forth in the symbol is the tree of life in the garden. I mean, first you see him giving everything good to Adam in the beginning.
Including Eve.
Yeah, enjoy. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy the food. Enjoy the animals, creation.
This is all for you.
It's all for you. There's only one thing that you are not to touch. But in being faithful and protecting the garden and doing those things that I've given you to do in this covenant, you will earn for yourself the right to eat of the tree of life, and that will be glorified life for you and all of humanity. Sin fell short of that. When Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory, he's talking there about the fact that in Adam we have all fallen short of the goal that God had for us, that he laid out for us in the beginning. All of this helps us understand God in his goodness, that sin takes something good and twists it. Sin takes something that God has held out for us to enjoy and says, no thanks. Sin is just a turning away from everything that we could enjoy in the communion with God. That's, I think, an important point for us to emphasize to people when we're explaining original sin.
How about when we're talking about the fall itself as a historical event? I think, you know, a generation ago, the average person on the street who had any kind of cultural Christianity might have said, oh, yeah, I mean, the fall in paradise, that's how we all got this way, would have some general sense. Today, first of all, a lot of you talk to a lot of young people and they're not even familiar at all with the story. And then there's also just relentless criticism of this story on historical grounds. Basically, this is a myth. You know, this is how religions evolve. A bunch of elders sitting around a campfire telling stories, and those stories kind of blow up. The next generation carries it on, and it becomes the big fish story. It may illumine certain facts of human existence, but it didn't really happen. First of all, what are the arguments for the historicity of this, for it as a historical fact? And then secondly, how important is it that it be history?
A few of the reasons why it would be appropriate and right to say it's historical is that Scripture gives us genealogies, and Adam's in those genealogies, and myths and fables don't beget real people. So you have 1 Chronicles 1, Luke 3. So the New Testament writers believe that Adam and Eve were real people. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22.
Jesus
happened to think that Adam mm-hmm. was real. Matthew 19, 4 and some other places. So it matters because of how sin works and the transmission of sin. You know, when around this table, we like to talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ, that his righteousness is given to us. We also talk about the imputation of sin and corruption and guilt. So that's why it's important to talk about the historicity of Adam and Eve.
Yeah, one thing I always do when speaking to an unbeliever, because you're raising a great question, Mike, and it is becoming more common today for people to think of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, as mythical, powerful stories that can transform us and affect us, but not necessarily historical. I like to always go right to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's start there. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then yeah, we can look at all of this as maybe powerful myth, and I get that. However, if this actually is a factual event, his resurrection, the testimony of these eyewitnesses is true, and we can go into all the reasons for that, well, then we got to pay attention to the things that Jesus says. And if he's referring to people like Adam and Abraham and Moses as historical people, even someone like Jonah, who was swallowed by the fish and all of the meaning behind that, if he's referring to these things as historical, then we have to take them at their face value, if in fact he was raised from the dead. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then we don't have to take any of this as
being historical. So if you're the incarnate God raised on the third day after being dead for 3 days, you get to decide.
It all hangs on that.
Whether the fall was historical, whether Adam and Eve really existed. But until then, Jesus is the authority on that episode.
That's correct. And then as far as why it's important to understand this is because, as we've been saying, you have the imputation of sin from Adam, you know, and then we need the imputation of righteousness from the second Adam, Christ. We can boil the whole message of Scripture, in one sense, down to those two Adams, what we call federal theology, the two representatives. Adam, our first father in the garden, representing the entire human race, he has the opportunity to earn for himself and all those whom he represents glorified life. He fails in that regard. We get guilt and pollution. That sets up the coming for Jesus Christ, who solves those two things. He solves the legal problem of our guilt by giving us his righteousness, and he solves the relational problem or the inherent problem of pollution by giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit who is sanctifying us.
It's important, I think, too, for us to put this in the context of that covenantal story, Mike, that you were talking about. Otherwise, people think it's arbitrary. You know, the Sunday school version of this mm-hmm. is sort of God comes out as stingy. God comes out as arbitrary. What a silly rule that you can't eat from a particular tree. That just doesn't make any sense. But then when you put it in the context of priesthood, prophet, and king, and the fact that God has created Adam and Eve in his own image— they are his mirrors on earth. When you put it in these terms, and that he's given them the calling, the vocation of guarding and keeping the garden, the same verbs that are used of the priests in Israel to guard and keep the sanctuary so that nothing unholy is allowed to enter. Well, now it's all beginning to make sense. He lets the serpent into the garden, into the sanctuary. He doesn't guard and keep. Then he allows his wife to be seduced while he apparently is sitting by idly and then just passively goes along with the eating of the fruit. There's a lot going on here. And that one command was actually to say, look, I am the antithesis of stingy. I have graced you with everything you could possibly imagine. There is fruit hanging from every tree in this garden. All of this is yours, but I'm going to test you.
Right.
I'm going to make this so there's absolutely no reason for you to go against my command except unless you want my job.
Right. This is so important for us to get is the covenantal aspect to everything that's going on because that's the way the Bible interprets it. It says in Genesis 2:15 that the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, and in our English Bibles it says to work it and keep it, or we could translate that word guard it. Those two words in Hebrew there, to work it, abad, and to guard it, shamar, are really important because then they pop up later in chapter 3. You're exactly right, Mike. He sets forth this bounty in front of him. He's got everything. God is not stingy. God is giving. He is generous.
He wants to eat and drink with us.
Yes, he wants communion. He's given Adam everything. He's got a job to do, though. Work the ground, work the garden, and also protect it. Be a guardian. So he has this priestly vocation, in a sense, even though there's no evil there, if should any evil come, he's to protect that. If he's faithful in all of these things, he is confirmed in his covenant with God. He then reaches approbation, just like if you have a job and you're on probationary status for a little while before you're confirmed in it, and okay, now you're going to be part of the workers' union or what have you. That's what Adam has in front of him. He has this opportunity to be faithful in all the good things God has given him. It's not difficult.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he chooses instead to listen to the temptation of the devil going his own way, turning inward, ultimately becoming a thief, ultimately stealing, taking something that does not belong to him, stealing God's property, and yes, wanting to become like God himself. Then what we see happening is he's still going to work the ground, that Hebrew word abad, but now it's going to be cursed. And that holy work of guarding the garden, well, that's stripped from you and given to someone faithful, to the angels. And now you have no way of going back to the tree of life. But it's going to be Christ, the second Adam, who's going to lead us back to the tree of life by falling under the sword himself, which was the cross.
Now, setting up all of the covenantal background, this is why R.C. Sproul talks about sin as cosmic treason. Mm-hmm. It's not arbitrary and capricious. When you have the intent of God and the garden and creation and all of this goodness, cosmic treason is a great description of what's happening. And Mike, you said a few minutes ago, the theme of sin was, hey, unless you want my job, stay obedient. And what the snake is implying by the questions in 3:5, that God was keeping the knowledge from man and woman. But the text, all through Genesis 1 and 2, is saying that he's actually doing the opposite. He's keeping the knowledge for man and woman. He's actually keeping it for them, and the snake is actually challenging that. So if you look at like 3:5, that's the snake saying he's keeping it from you. Well, if you look at 1:4, 1:10, 12, 18, 21, 2:18, I mean, it's all throughout there. It's actually this generous gift. And so in other words, the snake's statement is a direct challenge to the central theme of the narrative, that God will provide the good for human beings if they will only trust him.
Mm-hmm.
And then what's fascinating is the woman assumes God's role of knowing good even before she ate the fruit. The narrative states that the woman, quote, saw the tree was good. Up until this point in Genesis, the expression saw it and knew it was good had only been on the lips of God. Only
interesting.
Only God was saying, I see it and that is good. And then right after the serpent speaks in 3:5, Eve says, oh, I saw that the tree was good. And then after she says that, then she acts in the eating.
Interesting.
Yeah. So there is. It's exactly that moment is Adam and Eve going.
Taking his throne.
We want the job.
Right. Yeah. Right. Because now what essentially they're doing is they're substituting their covenant with God for a covenant with Satan. It's interesting, too, that Satan knows the goodness of God. He knows the faithfulness of God. He knows that God is going to make good on this covenant if Adam keeps his end. If Adam is faithful, he's going to be able to have glorified life, and human beings are going to reflect God's glory in a far greater cosmic way, we would say in theology, in such a great way that he can't stand that. He knows that God will make good on his word, so he has to try to derail that plan, and that's why he comes in with the temptation. But all along, he doesn't know that God has planned to send his son to fulfill that covenant.
And look at the insanity of sin, because you literally have, you're trading in your covenant with Yahweh for the serpent. But then you have this whole idea, this is why people have said that sin is also seen as folly and insanity, because the whole thing is there's this tree of knowledge, and there's a seeking of wisdom. And so in the process of seeking their own wisdom, they actually go away from where knowledge is. They're shooting themselves in the foot. So there is a sense of like kind of tragic irony of happening.
Yeah. You're surrendering your greatest good. Romans 5 is so crucial for what we're talking about, isn't it? Because it gets back to the point that you all have made, that if you don't have an actual Adam whose sin is imputed to us, then there is no basis for an actual second Adam imputing his righteousness to us. That's how crucial this is for us. Unpack Romans 5 a little bit. How does this tell us a little bit more about what we inherit from Adam?
Well, it starts off with, verse 12 starts off with, sin entered the world through one man. And it's important to note for the listeners that original sin, a lot of times people think it means this explains when it all started to go bad, like this was the first sin. And when we talk about Adam and Eve, we are talking about the first sin. But original sin, the way it's described in Scripture, especially in the rest of verse 12 from Romans chapter 5, is that, yes, this is where it entered, but also death came to all people. And then he says, because all sinned. That original sin, another way of speaking about it is inherited sin. It is as mine as anyone else's, and it's mine by nature, by my very birth. And it's different than your actual sins. Your actual sins flow from this. Some have even said the original sin is actually the worst of the two because it's the one that clings to you no matter what you do.
And isn't this so important for people to understand? We're not sinners because we sin.
Right.
We sin because we're sinners.
Precisely. Yeah, that really gets at the heart of this doctrine. And like Caleb's saying, it's far more than just the first sin. It involves that, but it's the state of fallenness for all humanity.
I mean, just look at those passages. Sin entered the world through one man. Then verse 16, this is Romans 5, the judgment followed one man's sin and brought condemnation to all. Verse 17, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. So now death is added to the mix because death is a death sentence. We don't die because it's a natural part of the cycle of life, with all due respect to Lion King. We die because there's a curse. So death itself is explained by original sin. And then he goes on to say, verse 18, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners.
We're talking about a state of fallenness in all human beings that involves two things. It involves guilt and pollution. It's not just the fact that I'm corrupt and polluted by nature, but that I am also guilty. As some used to say, in Adam's fall, sinned we all. When he fell, we all fell with him into condemnation. And that's precisely what Paul's saying in Romans 5. I mean, this is the classic text for what we call federal theology, representational theology. Adam as the first representative, by his one act of sin, by his one transgression, he led all people into condemnation and death. As God said, in the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. That's not just physical death, although it involves that, but it's also spiritual and eternal death. But then Christ comes, the one man made in the same human nature as Adam, because the same human nature which has sinned against God must make satisfaction for our sins. And his act of righteousness, namely his whole obedient life and then giving himself to pay the penalty for our sins at the cross, leads to the opposite. Instead of condemnation, you have justification, God pronouncing righteous those who receive Christ's righteousness by faith. And instead of death, we have life, which is secured for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Romans 5 tells us what's being transmitted.
Exactly.
That's what's so helpful is
so
that
clear.
We are sinful by nature and deed. Our state and nature is sinful. Because of that, we actually have deeds that are sinful, and that flows. And we need to have that understanding. And then seeing what is transmitted, and this is very, very important and helpful that we see it's both guilt and the corruption or pollution. Because when you start looking through the history of theology, various people, some heretics, have said, there's no guilt, there's no pollution.
Or others, there's just pollution but no guilt.
Yep.
Right.
And then so you have and we'll go through it, but you have the heretics that said no guilt, no pollution. You had some Arminians that said, you know, we'll give you one, but not both. And then the rest of the tradition said, no, it's a little bit more dire than just simply a bad example or needing a little bit of help. You need something else. And so it sets the tone for what do we need that we, and what's that debt, and what is the penalty in the debt that we cannot fulfill? And that's why we're talking about the righteousness of Christ and the work of Christ so much while we're talking about sin.
So important for people to understand that basically this is not the imposition of Reformation theology on the mm-hmm. biblical text. The Apostle Paul is telling us it is systematically integral to say we inherit from Adam guilt as well as condemnation, and on the flip side, inherit from Jesus justification, which answers the guilt,
right,
and regeneration and sanctification that handle corruption. So it's really hard, isn't it, to say that the Bible is unclear about this doctrine of original sin.
Yeah, and the way that the Bible explains it is in a covenantal context, because when we talk about covenant theology, we're not talking about a system of interpretation that we impose upon the Scriptures, but we're talking about the Bible's own prescribed method of interpreting itself. It arises from the Bible. And original sin always has to be understood in that covenantal context, that if Adam obeys and he is faithful to the things that God has told him to do, work the garden, guard it, he gets to inherit for him and all those he represents glorified life. If he fails, he gets death. Death is the consequence of a broken covenant from the beginning. We have to understand it there. Otherwise, the rest of our understanding and interpretation of Scripture, it begins to go awry. Mm.
And I don't want to take us away from Romans 5, but the point that you just said, Mike, was that we're not imposing some type of, you know, doctrines thousands of years later back onto the text. It's there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's also there in Genesis 6, 5. I mean, listen to the language of this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, you have intensity. It is great on the earth. You have inwardness, the thoughts of his heart. It's not just some deeds that are out there, but it's erupting from somewhere else. You have how pervasive it is. It's only evil, and it's constant all the time. I mean, this language is there. So you put that with Romans 5, and you start realizing, okay, the narrative and the reality is so much worse than our culture tells us. And then we want to tell ourselves mm-hmm. also.
And especially when you remember God created us holy and righteous.
Right.
It's not like he created us even neutral. He created us with the onsetting towards him, towards righteousness, towards holiness. And we basically flipped the switch with all of our might back towards ourselves and said, no. How do you explain that? You can't.
Right. Yeah. And then you get what Justin's describing is what we call total depravity. That sinfulness now, because we have completely flipped around the true righteousness and true holiness in which we were created, now sin pervades our entire being, our minds, our thoughts, our emotions, our will. We sin in word, thought, and deed, in the things that we do and the things that we leave undone.
Yeah. People know that Augustine held these views. For example, here's some quotes. Thence, after his sin, he was driven into exile, and by his sin, the whole human race of which he was the root was corrupted in him, and thereby subjected to the penalty of death. There again, that in him language, think of in Christ. We've been chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ, justified in Christ. renewed in Christ. Well, all of this was true negatively in Adam. And this is why we need to be transferred into Christ. He says, God could have left Adam and his race in misery, since Adam, by an evil use of his free will, broke away from God and his law. Certainly, so God would have done had he been only just and not also merciful, and had he not designed that his unmerited mercy should shine forth the more brightly in contrast with the unworthiness of his subjects. In another treatise, he attacks the Pelagian views. You referred to Pelagius. We'll talk about him in a minute. One, that Adam would have died regardless if he'd sinned. Two, nothing of his sin has been transmitted to us. Three, death comes by nature rather than by the penalty for sin. And so Augustine defends the view that Adam's sin is imputed and communicated to the whole human race. And that's, for example, why we baptize infants, he says. That we turn to God is our own act, but to turn to God depends entirely on grace. We're the ones turning, but grace must turn us. And so he asks, what does Pelagius say of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 14? It's a great way to put it on Pelagius. If I may, this is even earlier from John Chrysostom, who lived from 347 to 407 AD, and his commentary on Romans was the second commentary on Romans in the church's history. He was the patriarch of Constantinople, a very important church father. And a lot of people say, well, Augustine invented this in the West, but nobody really held to this in the Eastern church. Well, you know, Eastern Orthodoxy today might not, but you go back and look at the Eastern fathers, and I'm not going to quote them all, but here's Chrysostom, who would be considered by Eastern Orthodoxy to be an unquestionably great church father. As he focuses on Romans 5, he says, in verse 13, we read, "For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." Paul here is not referring to the transgression of Torah, the transgression, that is, of the law, but that of Adam's disobedience, which marred all things. Now, what is the proof of this? The fact that even before the law, all died, for death reigned, he says, from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. How did it reign? After the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Well, now, this is why Adam is a type of Christ. How a type? In that, as the former became to those who were sprung from him, although they had never eaten of the tree, the cause of that death, which by his eating was introduced, thus also did Christ become to those sprung from him, even though they had not wrought righteousness, the provider of that righteousness, which through his cross he graciously bestowed upon them. And so he understands Paul is clearly teaching that Adam's transgression is the basis of our condemnation and death. He says, for that one man should be punished on account of another does not seem to be much in accordance with our reason. But for one to be saved on account of another is at once more suitable and more reasonable. Well, if then the former took place, much more may the latter. What armed death against the world? He continues. The one man's eating from the tree only. If then death attained so great power from one offense, when it is found that certain received a grace and righteousness out of all proportion to that sin, how shall they still be liable to death? And for this cause he does not here say grace, but superabundance of grace. For we were at once freed from punishment, and were also born again from above, and raised again with the old man buried, and were redeemed, justified, led to adoption, sanctified, made brothers of the only begotten and joint heirs of the one body with him, counted for his flesh, and even as a body with the head, so we are united to him as members.
That's great. That's Chrysostom?
Yeah.
That's fantastic, especially considering how in Eastern Orthodoxy today, They would deny there was any original guilt. And yet here, Chrysostom sounds so much like Augustine. Both are turning.
And Paul.
Yeah, they're turning to Paul. Right. That's what they're doing. It's interesting how in the Reformation, I mean, we turned to the Pauline epistles particularly for these doctrines of original sin and justification. I mean, it really falls on these squarely on these two atoms and so helpful for us as we think about sin and grace.
Is it just Paul, though? Can we find the doctrine of original sin in other parts of Scripture?
Yeah. You also have Psalm 51:5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful at the time my mother conceived me.
That's
basically
clear.
Is a summary of what we've been saying about original sin. That's what, Caleb, when you emphasized early on, sinful by nature, not just deed. That is the text for it.
Yeah, I like Jeremiah 17:9. Yeah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I have a funny story about that verse. I used to teach a little systematic theology class for high schoolers, and I talked about Dove chocolates and how you open up the wrapper, and there's always a silly little platitude on there, like, sing a song in the dark or something like that, or you're beautiful. I said, one day I'd like to open one up and find Jeremiah 17:9 on there. And the kids, for the present at the end of the year, they ordered them from Dove Chocolate.
Oh, that's great.
And I opened them up, and they all said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick.
Oh,
who can understand
great.
It?
Well, you know, what's funny, too, is, or ironic at least, is that the way we reverse it, we think that actually we kind of get dirty on the outside. We do some bad things. We, you know, we have morally bad hair days. But the deeper you go, the better it gets. You know, deep down, I'm a good person. That is what I think everybody in our society today believes.
They follow your heart.
Follow your heart. Your heart is good. Your heart is the good core of you, and sin is just around the edges. When that verse that you just quoted, Mike, makes it really clear that actually, no, it's the opposite. The heart has committed sins that the hands haven't gotten around to yet. The heart is actually the cesspool. It's not that the heart is the cleanest part of you. The heart is the dirtiest
part. It's a sin factory.
Yeah.
It's, as Calvin called it, an idol factory. There is no vestigial island of righteousness, something untouched in us. The heart itself needs to be replaced and regenerated.
And isn't that what Jesus said, making it really clear that it is out of the heart that all of these sins proceed? You guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're filthy on the inside. You don't realize that you're slaves of sin.
Yeah,
you're slaves of Satan.
You know, Mike, and that's such an important thing for us, getting back to the importance, the pastoral application of the doctrine of original sin. We don't think very often about that, but there is. I think of, you know, our children and how important it is for our own children to understand that they're sinners, that they have a heart that needs to be changed, and but then hearing the good news that who they are in Christ and how God sees them as righteous in His sight. But if they don't understand that, they're always going to live under this guilt of, why do I still mm-hmm. disobey my parents? Why am I like this? Something must be wrong with me
yeah.
when my heart is constantly doing, causing me to do bad things.
Mm-hmm.
If they don't understand the doctrine of original sin, then they're never really going to appreciate the doctrine of justification.
Yeah. In fact, Bishop Fitzsimmons Allison says that it's pastoral cruelty not to talk about original sin.
Hmm.
And I think that is such a really great point. Here's the deal. If you have a weak view of the law and a weak view of sin, instead of telling people, this is how bad it is, you and I are in the same boat and we need someone to rescue us, and He has, instead of that, you're basically saying sin, you're not that bad. You just do some bad things. Mm-hmm. Now let's work on this and let's work on that and let's get those sins under control and then we'll do this over here. Oh, and you've got to stop doing that. Now start doing
therapy.
This. Little therapy. And it ends up really being horrible for two reasons. One, it doesn't actually get to the psychological core of your anxiety. It doesn't solve that problem. It doesn't go deep enough. And then secondly, it puts you on a treadmill where you are trying to make yourself better constantly all the time and never doing it. So it's actually cruel to, as Jeremiah put it, dress the wound of my people as though it weren't serious, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace.
I think it's interesting to note, maybe a listener will hear us just a few moments ago laughing about original sin. And Mike, you said that you just love the passage, Jeremiah 17:9, and we all kind of got a chuckle out of it. And I think it's interesting to point that out. Why can Christians chuckle and laugh? I think it's because this accurate assessment of who we are finally lets us see how completely and overwhelmingly our Lord has defeated sin to where we are no longer slaves to it, that we can laugh in its face without even maybe realizing it, that we're chuckling here when we're talking about serious stuff.
That's a great point.
That is an awesome point. Yeah, exactly. That's why it's the opposite of pastoral cruelty to tell people this, because we have a gospel big enough to answer it.
Right, right.
Something that's helpful for us to see is there's a hydraulic system. When you push on one place, the pressure has to come out somewhere else. And there's a little hydraulic thing happening with our view of humanity, in the sense if you have a high view or an optimistic view of humanity, you have a pretty low view of a need for law and good news. You need some advice, but you also don't need a savior to do very much. And that's the beauty of how God uses the law to drive us to Christ so we can actually, on a regular basis, enjoy the benefits and laugh in the face of sin and mock death, because the one who conquered it is the one in whom we were baptized and live.
Well, let's leave it there for now, and we'll pick up where we left off next time as we continue our new series on original sin. And folks, please remember that the White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. So for more information about supporting our efforts, visit our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.